This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
This is the word of the Lord, Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up from the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Our great and merciful Father, in a world of changeable things, your word remains unshaken, unmoved by time and the mood of our age. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and Lord, we confess our deep dependence on you. And thank you that in these last days you have indeed spoken to us in your Son. We thank you for Kevin and the works that you have done through him, through his books and ministry. And Lord, and we just pray that you would grant him clarity this morning as he seeks to encourage us, and grant us ears to hear this morning so that your word might not return void and that we might walk here with a deeper and truer affection for you. We pray this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. It's my great pleasure now to introduce the Reverend Kevin DeYoung. We are so grateful that Kevin has made the trip here from the frozen tundra of Michigan. Has he seen the sun in these last winter months? I know I'm not from there, but I lived in Prince Edward Island, Canada for a while, and it has been a brutal winter on that northern arc. And here we are enjoying some beautiful spring weather, so we hope that's a blessing to you. And for those of you that read any of Kevin's books or follow his blog, you know that he has an incredible gift for taking deep theological truths and presenting them in a way that everyone can understand and access. Kevin is a churchman. He serves as the senior pastor of University Reformed Church in Lansing, Michigan. And he has authored numerous books, including Hole in Our Holiness and Just Do Something, amongst others. So please join me in welcoming Kevin to the stage.
Thanks. It's great to be here. There are 2 clocks. You can't tell. There's one right here, and there's one right here, and there's a sniper in the back. So there is just, we are not going to go over. I've never been at something quite like this for a book, so thank you, the Westminster Books, and thank you to the church here and to Crossway, and I feel a little funny, like a book launch party or something. It's just a book, And there's t-shirts and everything made. I sent them a nice picture of me to silkscreen on the front of that. And was gonna have like my wife on the back and three kids down this arm and three kids down this arm, but I don't know. They just don't treat people like they should these days. So my hope in these next hours together, and this is my sincere hope, whether you leave here and you read that book that you got, or whether you ever put on a t-shirt, is in some ways very immaterial, especially the t-shirt part, but that you would leave here with confidence in God's word, with renewed passion and vigor and trust in God's word for whatever ministry God has called you to. How many of you are pastors? Great. How many of you, keep your hands up, pastors. And now raise your hand if you work at the church in some capacity on a church staff. Okay. How many of you love Jesus? Oh, that's so great. Okay, so we have that covered, and we have a lot of you who are preaching, a lot of you who are working in churches, and many others, I imagine, who are studying or are doing Bible studies or counseling the Word. You all have opportunities to minister this Word. And so my great hope in this day is that you would leave with more confidence in God's Word, to teach it, to preach it, to study it, that you can understand it, that it is enough for you to do the work that God has called you to. Because even if I'm on this platform 2.5, 3 feet off the ground, you realize that all of us are exactly the same and that we sit underneath the Word of God when we do our ministry. We're all doing the same thing, I trust, and that's looking in this book to try to understand what it says, and just like they said in Ezra's day, and to stand up and then give people a sense of the meaning of what was read and what had been written. That's what we do. And so that's why I want you to have joy and confidence to do when you leave this place. I want you to imagine a few scenarios, all of which are not uncommon in the church. In fact, I think I've encountered most of these. Imagine you have a very tough counseling situation. Somebody in your congregation in deep need and pastoral concern. And it's sort of out of the ordinary. A young woman who's bulimic, and this nice, lovely young 17-year-old girl just comes to you. Her parents come with her and say, "We don't know what to do. She just told us that she's been doing this for 2 years, and she eats and excuses herself and causes herself to throw up. And what do we do?" Imagine you have a person in your church who, for some inexplicable reason, feels the need to cut themselves. And you can see, though you've never noticed before, that even in the hottest days of summer, she's always wearing long sleeves to cover up the scars and the marks on her arm. And then one time you see something and ask, "Well, what is that?" And it unravels this whole series of events and difficulties and questions in her life. Imagine you're meeting with a man in your church, and he has some kind of ism, some sort of diagnosis. Somebody has put a label on him. He's socially awkward. He has trouble with boundaries. He's not your pastor, hopefully. but maybe. And he doesn't know when to stop talking. And he's one of these people that is so desperate for a friend that he'll never find one, because that's one of the surest ways to not have a good friend is to be so absolutely hungry that you want nothing but to find a friend, and you don't know how to be a friend. And so this person is going throughout life with so much loneliness and difficulty, and doctors have prescribed different medications, have given him different labels. And so you, trying to minister the hope of Christ, are willing to meet with an individual like these. And so you listen and you pray and you feel overwhelmed, and you go to Romans 8:28 and you say, I don't know, but I know that all things are working together for your good. And then you get a whiff of inspiration, and so you go over to Romans 6 and you say, well, you need to understand your identity in Christ. And you do that for about 15 minutes and you pray, you say, let's meet again. And then you meet again and the problems are the same, and you're not quite sure what to say. And so you go to a verse about Jesus went to desolate places and pray, and you tell them they should probably pray more. And then you meet a third time and a fourth time. And then after about a month, you realize nothing seems to be getting better. And you start to wonder, does the Word of God really have anything to say about these situations? I mean, is the Word of God just helpful and useful for rather tame, middle-class sort of problems? A husband and wife need to learn how to forgive each other, need to learn how to communicate better. But you get to these sort of issues and you think, I've done all that I can. There's certainly somebody who's board certified, and there's somebody in the area who has real official training and can actually help with people like this. Imagine another situation which is very common, and you have a college student come up to you like we have oftentimes in our church, and is filled with indecision. What do I do with my life? How do I know God's will for my life? And you do have a nice little book that you might want to recommend. They say, I read that. That wasn't helpful at all. That thing is so short. This guy just writes short books. Just a few trips to the John and I was through that thing, and I don't even, it's not helpful. The person says, look, I want to hear from God. I want a sign. I want to know. You know, tell me. Can you help me? You've been to seminary. I want you to tell me what do I need to do with my life? Who do I marry, and where do I live, and what major do I do, and what job do I take? And you wonder, maybe Scripture really isn't enough. Maybe you need to sort of put out some fleeces. Maybe you need to kind of wait for that liver shiver. Maybe you need to hope for some kind of impression that will tell you what God really wants from your life. Imagine you're talking to a young, single, 30-something who comes to you and says, look, these standards for sexual purity in the Bible, they're just not relevant anymore. Look, this book was written to people. It was a very different time. I still believe God's word, but look, this was written to people who were in an agrarian society, and people got married when they were teenagers, and now people don't get married until their late 20s, and I'm 30 years old, and this is not really palatable. This isn't doable. These sort of standards of purity and abstinence. And look, maybe it's not God's best, but God loves to forgive. Does a word really have something to say to me? And you could go on and on with these sort of very real scenarios in your church. And in each of those examples, what is being threatened is not so much the inerrancy of Scripture, but even more so the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough? Does the Bible have anything to say about someone who purges their food and cuts themselves? There's no verse about it. Does the Bible have anything to say? The person who wants to know desperately, what do I do with my life? Is the Bible enough? The person who wonders if these standards are just outdated, outmoded, is the Bible actually sufficient? Someone once gave to me, and you've probably heard this before, you can remember the four evangelical attributes of Scripture with this acronym SCAN: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. We often think of the attributes of God, his omnipotence and omniscience and all the rest, but the attributes of Scripture: sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. Or to jumble the order a bit, you could say that the Bible is final, the Bible is understandable, the Bible is necessary, and the Bible is enough. Do you believe the Bible is enough? The sufficiency, called by older theologians the perfection of Scripture. And this was often the debate between Protestants and Catholics at the time of the Reformation. It was not so much whether Scripture was inerrant, both sides agreed that it was, but whether it was sufficient. The perfection was related not just to the perfection of what it teaches, but to the completeness. Is this everything that we need to know for life and godliness? John Frame says, Scripture is enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. The doctrine of sufficiency means there are no excuses. We need nothing else. Scripture makes us competent for every good work. You've probably memorized 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. But then you go to verse 17, and it's profitable and useful to make us competent or complete or perfect for every good work. Do you believe both of those verses? Not only Scripture is breathed out by God, it's without error, without mistake, but also that it is enough to make you competent for all of the ministries that you have to do. I could tell you stories, you could tell me stories in your church. We have all sorts of issues going on at our church right now. Some I've never seen before. And it really does challenge you. Think, is this enough? Because this is what you have. And the temptation then is to say, this is probably not enough. And I still believe it. I still believe it. But it's just not enough for the sort of things that we really face in our church, in our issues. It's not enough for life and godliness. It's not enough to tell you how to live a life pleasing to God. It's not enough to really know God. I mean, you can know about God, right? But if you want to really know God and you want to have a relationship with God, you need God to speak to you in some way outside of this book, right? 5 or 6 years ago, there was an article in Christianity Today. And I remember seeing it because John Piper had written an article in response to it. But this article in CT was an anonymous article. And it was entitled, My Conversation with God. Here's how it began. Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I trust not Westminster. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead, so probably not Westminster. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I can't talk about it or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion. And this anonymous professor goes on to talk about an experience where God, he said, supernaturally gave him a book outline to a book and a book title, and then directed him to use the money from this book to help a young man go to school and prepare for ministry, which he did. And he finishes the article by saying how strengthened his faith has been to finally have God personally speak to him. Did you hear this sentence? For years I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I wonder if that's what some of you think. I've always said God still speaks, but I never really knew that he would speak personally. Of course, what could more utterly undermine the sufficiency of Scripture than that? I'd want to say to this fine man, have you not opened up your Bible this morning? Have you not read from the Scriptures to know that God has spoken to you personally in this clear, sure, sufficient, firm, undeniably true word? The good news is that every one of us can hear from God. Isn't that good? You can hear from God, and you have something to say to your church from God. Whoa. That's important. That's even more important than the movie clip you're looking for your sermon. They can hear from God. You know, they got Twitter feeds, they got Facebook, which is a very good way for spying on your parishioners. They have email, they have 24-hour news around the clock. They won't hear from God unless you tell them and unless they open this book. Is this enough? I believe that the sufficiency of Scripture may be the quintessential evangelical problem. Authority may be the liberal problem, clarity the postmodern problem, necessity the non-Christian problem. Sufficiency may be, more than any other attribute, the problem of rank and file evangelical Christians. It is easily forgotten, it is easily ignored. You think, if I could just have a special word from God, if I could have the testimony, this is good, but if I could have somebody go to heaven and come back, then I would really know, and I would really be sure. If I could have Jesus sort of write personal letters to me, personally call my name, then I could really know. This ecstatic tradition, this mystical tradition. Sometimes we use mystical just to mean kind of an experiential, and that we certainly want experiences. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, talks about the mystical tradition in a more formal sense as that which understands that you can have revelation from God apart from mediation, that you can have immediate, that you don't need the mediation of Scripture for God to reveal himself to you. That's what so many rank and file evangelicals want. Okay, I got this, but how can I, and I believe it, but how can I, apart from this, really, really have something from God? Because that would be totally sweet. And then I'd be really on fire for the Lord if I could just know that he was really personally speaking to me. And I want to show to you that Scripture is enough for you to know God and be saved. Scripture is enough for you to live a holy life pleasing to God. Scripture is perfect, complete. It gives all we need to know about Christ and salvation and godliness, and therefore we add nothing to it. We subtract nothing from it. I invite you to turn your Bibles or swipe your screen to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to do some theology from Hebrews, and then we'll bring it back and see what this has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The big idea in this paragraph is the big idea in the whole book of Hebrews. God has spoken by his Son, and his Son is superior to all other persons, beings, institutions, rituals, and means that have come before. That is the big idea in this paragraph and in Hebrews, the superiority of the Son. Notice in these verses four contrasts. First, there are contrasting eras. So we have, on the one hand, the era marked long ago. So that's one. There's long ago. There's that era. And then there is the era in these last days, verse 2. This doesn't mean necessarily the writer believes the end of the world is coming soon, but that there is no act of salvation left before that day arrives. Peter announced at Pentecost that the last days had been ushered in. Scripture sometimes speaks of the last day, the cataclysmic day of judgment, but then of these last days in which we have already entered through the event of resurrection and Pentecost, that we are now in this age marked out as the latter days. All that is needed for our redemption has been accomplished. We are in the age of the Spirit. The death and resurrection of Jesus ushered us into a different age, a different epoch, a different era. So that's the first contrast. Long ago, and then in these last days. And notice also the contrast between the recipients. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. So he spoke to our fathers. That is, he spoke to the patriarchs, he spoke to our ancestors. Contrast that, but now he has spoken to us. That is, first of all, those who are alive in this day to whom this letter was written, and by extension would be us who are now reading this apostolic deposit. Third contrast, we have eras, recipients, and then agents. So long ago, spoke to our fathers by what agency? By the prophets. And that includes both named prophets and those with a prophetic function like Abraham or Moses. Long ago, God spoke to us by the prophets, by what they said and what they wrote down. But now, contrast, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what does the Son tell us? S-O-N. The Son tells us what God is like. He reveals to us the way of God, the salvation of God, the will of God. And in the uniqueness of the incarnation, he reveals by his very self the character of God. So, prophets, now the Son. Long ago, in these days, to our fathers, to us. And then there is a final contrast. The ways, the ways. So, long ago, at many times and in many ways, polymeros, in many pieces or parts, polytropos, in many ways. That is, in many ways he spoke by the prophets, in visions and dreams and voices and a burning bush and a pillar of fire and a writing on a wall and a donkey. And that always is a good one to make the preacher properly humble. You changed my life, preacher. Well, he did it with a donkey too. So, in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And the implied contrast, and it's implied, it's not explicit, is that in these last days, he has spoken to us in a singular way. He has spoken to us through his Son. So now, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know how to be right with God, you want to know how to live forever with God, God has spoken in one way through his Son. Yes, sir. Through his Son. That's the one way. And you need that way in order to know God, which is why, this is a tangent, but which is why we have to say that that the God of Islam or Allah, though the words may have, you know, just translation-wise may mean similar things, Allah and God, but the God, the true God, now must be known as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I read somebody make this analogy one time, it's like saying now, if you want to talk to people about God, and they're saying, well, I believe in God, and you say, well, wait a minute. It's like if you could open your yearbook, you know, and you go back. Remember you had yearbooks? I don't know, we had yearbooks, and people would write really meaningful things in your yearbook. Don't ever change. What a terrible thing to tell a high school student. Really? You're going to curse me with that? Don't ever change. But you'd go back and you're at your high school reunion and you're talking with your buddy and you remember Rich? Yeah. I think so, yeah. Football team, yeah, I thought it was basketball team. And you go back and you look at the picture and you realize, oh, that's not the same guy. Well, now, when you're talking about God, it's like going back to the yearbook and you got to say, this guy, Jesus Christ, you mean? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Oh, we're not talking about the same being then. Because now God has spoken to us by his Son, and the God who is the true God and the God whom we know and has made himself known is now always the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. spoken through his Son. Now, for contrast, eras, recipients, agents, and ways. And now notice seven affirmations which describe Christ as the superior and final agent of God's redemption and revelation. And these are drawn chiefly from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So first, Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. This comes from Psalm 2. Let the nations be your inheritance. Mission work is bringing to Christ what is rightfully his. That's what we're doing in mission. We're not stealing. We're not claiming something for ourselves. We're bringing to Christ what is rightfully his and belongs to him. He is the heir of all things. And we have an eternal inheritance because we have gotten in good with the heir. He's the heir of all things. Second, he's the creator of all things. You see that? By whom also he created the world. And you say, now wait a second. Where did he create the world? I don't see Jesus there in Genesis. Oh, but of course you do, because God spoke. He spoke the creation into being. Irenaeus, the church father, said at creation, the Spirit and the Son were like the two hands of God the Father in creating this world and calling it to being out of nothing. God spoke, and there was light. Or as my kids learned from VeggieTales, God went, and there it was. It happened. He spoke. And that word, here's why we can't so separate the word spoken and the word incarnate, because it is that word spoken now taking on human flesh by which the world was created and by which we are saved. That same word first verbalized, now enfleshed in human history. The creator of all things. We also see he is the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by what? Doesn't he say by his love? Could, by the word of his power. Right now, in some amazingly mysterious, transcendent way, the Son, by the mere effulgence of his word, is so upholding all of these beams in here that the molecules of steel, I hope it's steel, not, but or wood, are holding together so that the ceiling does not cave in, causing your heart to keep beating and your lungs to involuntarily keep breathing and the synapses in your brain to keep firing. The Son right now is doing all of that by the word of his power, upholding all of this. He's not just a son who's sort of, oh, you're in trouble, you need something, here I am. He is right now sustaining all things. That's the Son. You also see he is the revelation of God, the manifestation of God's glorious presence. He is the imprint of his nature. He is the radiance, not merely a reflection. He is the radiance, that he is the emanating, showing, demonstrating glory in flesh of God. Not just a reflection in sort of second hand, we saw God in a mirror there reflecting, but radiating, representing here this word used of a mark or an impression, that the Son is the very stamp of God's nature, the embodiment of God, literally God as he is. And then we see fifth, the Son makes purification. He takes away our sin and our guilt, making purification for sins, not just prefigured in the sacrifices or in the law, but in its fullness, the one we've been waiting for. And then this strange line, the sixth thing we see about the Son, he sat down. You want to preach a sermon that your people probably haven't heard before, and you can, I mean, it'll preach. Preach on the session of Christ. You know about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Then theologians refer to the session, which means when he sat down. Have you ever stopped to think We confess this in the Apostles' Creed. And he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And my kids go, Almighty, just like that. My little two-year-old girl sings, Jesus loves me. We are weak, but he is strong. That's right. Why do we bother to confess in the Apostles' Creed that he sat down? Why is Psalm 110, one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies a footstool for your feet? What is so important that Jesus sat down? Because when do you sit down? Well, there's some moms here. Moms don't sit down. When do you sit down? And you don't sit down at the end of the day, because once you sit down, you're not going to get up. And we know we have six kids. And we know what this is like. You work and you put them to bed, and then you got to clean up, and you got to do your own work, and you got to help them with homework. You got to do all this stuff. You sit down when your work is done. You sit down when you say, that's it. Now moms sort of just kind of collapse. This is why we confess, and he sat down. It's finished. I'm done. It symbolizes his enthronement, his messianic kingship at the right hand of God, that he's finished. Not finished loving us, not finished interceding for us, not finished saving people in this world, but his redemptive work in history has been completed. This priestly work has been fulfilled. So Hebrews 10 says, the high priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. He sat down because he's saying, I don't have to do this again. There's no more sacrifices I have to bring here. Little lambs, good day for you. You can live. Goats, heifers, turtle doves, somebody write a Christmas song about you, because you don't have to die anymore for the sins of the people. Because Jesus did it, and then he sat down. And then finally, we see about the Son. He has become much superior to angels. He has been given a superior title, superior to these messengers, because God's final word has been spoken in him, and none will come after him. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Look, the message you got from angels proved to be a pretty good word. And now we have somebody so much superior to angels. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This message of God communicated by the Son is safeguarded by these majestic signs, even surpassing those that attended the giving of the law. Tells us that Christ is superior to angels, has a superior title, because the message he has received is full and complete. God has spoken by his Son, and the Son is superior to every person, every angelic being, every ritual, every means that have come before. And this is what we see unfolded. Those are the first four verses, and the rest of Hebrews is just unpacking this. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is superior to angels. Chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Chapter 5, superior to Aaron. Chapter 6, superior to Abraham. Chapter 7, superior to Melchizedek. Chapter 8, superior to the Old Covenant. Chapter 9, superior to the tabernacle. Chapter 10, superior to the high priest. Chapter 11, superior promises. Chapter 12, brings a superior kingdom. Chapter 13, ushers us into a superior city whose foundations will last forever. Why? Because in the Son, we have the fullness and the finality of God's redemption and revelation. That's the point Hebrews is making. He is superior to all of this because in him, we have the fullness and the finality of God's redemption and revelation. Now, what does that mean? It means everything before was pointing to Christ. Everything was completed in Christ. That's what we mean by fullness. It's reached its fullness in him. But we also need to pay attention to that word finality, because that's what we're seeing, this argument in Hebrews, that God has made himself known. He has won for us this great salvation. He has come to us in the person of his Son, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended, reigns. It is finished, so that we, since he has been seated, know that we need no other prophet like Muhammad, nor a magisterium, no further high priest to atone for our sins, no other heavenly king. This connection between fullness and finality is crucial, and so is the connection between redemption and revelation. So think with me here for a few more minutes, and then we'll get to some of the payoff, what this means. We must never separate these two, redemption and revelation. People like to do this. Well, you're about the words, you know, the word lowercase w. I'm about the word capital W. And everyone goes, oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, maybe we're not. I don't worship the Bible. Careful there. This is the same Christ who said that the scriptures cannot be broken. This is the same Christ who quoted them as absolutely authoritative. Christ saves. It's absolutely true. But we do not know how to be saved apart from the scriptures. Redemption is always a revelation. When God redeemed his people from Exodus, it was also a revelation about the character of God, who is long-suffering and who is gracious and forgiving. In the return from exile, when God saved his people, it was also a revelation. In the cross, ultimately, which was the final act of redemption, it was also a revelation about the love of God and about the sinfulness of sin. The point of revelation is always to redeem. So redemption always reveals, and the point of revelation is always to redeem. Moses and the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry and the apostles, whenever they spoke, whatever they revealed, it was for the purpose of redeeming God's people. Redemption reveals, revelation redeems. And Christ is both. He is God's full and final act of redemption for fallen sinners and God's full and final revelation of himself. If we say revelation is not complete, we must say that redemption is somehow incomplete. Again, John Frame says, nothing can be added to his redemptive work and nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work, because the two always go hand in hand. Redeem to reveal and reveal to redeem. So if you say, well, of course his redemption is finished, but his revelation, no, we still got more to come. No. The two stand or fall together at long ago and many times and in many ways. But now finally, in these last days through his Son, we have the fullness and the finality of redemption and revelation. So the question may enter your mind, are we saying that God no longer speaks? No, not at all. But we must think carefully about how he speaks in these last days. He speaks, Hebrews tells us, through his Son. Now think about this and how this connects to Scripture. Three offices of Christ, right? Prophet, priest, and king. And for each of these offices, there is a sense in which Christ has finished his work in each office, and yet another sense in which he continues. Already and not yet. I should really trademark that phrase. That's a good one. So think about it. He is a king. He is seated. He reigns. All the enemies subdued under his feet, and yet Hebrews says we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The inauguration is here, but the consummation has not come. Think about Christ as a priest, a once-for-all sacrifice. It is finished. And Hebrews 2:3 says this salvation must still be freely offered. So we're still telling people, it's not too late to receive this. And then you think about his role as a prophet. God has decisively spoken in his Son, shown us all we need to know, believe, and do in his Son. There is nothing more to say, and yet God keeps speaking through all that he's already said. just look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and what does he do? He goes on and he quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You look at it and you think, well, shouldn't it say, maybe as the Bible said, or Bible says, or maybe as the Holy Spirit said, maybe that. I mean, as the Holy Spirit inspired this, and we set it aside. But he says, as the Holy Spirit says, you want to hear from the Holy Spirit? Read the Psalms. You want to hear the Holy Spirit? Open your Bibles. That's what this is saying. The Holy Spirit, not just something that he said, what he is now saying is here. And you see similarly in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So you don't have to pray before your sermon, Lord, would you help this word to become alive? No, you pray, help the dead people to come alive, because it's alive, it's living. And the problem is we just got some dead preachers and we got some dead pews is what we have. But you know the line from George Whitefield, who said, this is back in the revivals and the Great Awakening, the reason why we have so many dead churches in New England, he was speaking of, in New England, is because we've had so many dead men to preach to them. If there is, now listen, I'm not talking about the size of your church. I'm just at a medium-sized church like a whole bunch of you. It's a church a lot smaller than this one. I'm not sure if I'm talking about the size of your church. There's a lot of things you can't control about that. I'm talking about the spiritual vitality of your church. If you look around and you say, this church is just spiritually dead, you ought to ask yourself if you're spiritually alive. Because God is speaking. He's still speaking. The Holy Spirit's still saying things in this book. The word of God is living and active. So Herman Bovink says, the Holy Spirit no longer reveals any new doctrines, but he takes everything from Christ, John 16, 14. In Christ, God's revelation has been completed. Because the Holy Spirit who comes after Christ is explicitly the Spirit of Christ, whose work is to apply the blessings of Christ, glorify the person of Christ, and explain all that Christ is and all that he has accomplished. That's what it means when Jesus says to the disciples, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. That's not a verse for just everyone in your church who wants to, you know, go on a trip into the mountains and figure out what God is like. That's a verse to the apostles saying the Holy Spirit at Pentecost will come upon you and he will lead you into all truth so that you can know what I have said and who I am. That's a verse about inspiration. It's a verse about revelation. It also shows us why we must absolutely put to rest this red letter nonsense. Now, I don't mean, you know, if you actually have red letters in your Bible, some of you are like, oh, gee. All the Crossway people are like, oh, shoot. I'm talking about the nonsense that says, well, but Jesus didn't say anything about it. Yeah, he did. Jesus said everything that's in here because it's the Spirit of Christ that inspired this book. So you don't go, well, it's just Paul. It's not just Paul. Oh, that's later. Those are epistles. And we know what epistles are like. They're so logical and stuff, and we don't like them. No, it's Christ who said, I will send my Spirit upon you to lead you into all truth, to give you the revelation to speak. This also means, brothers and sisters, this is why any of this business of anonymous Christians will not work. You know, when we talk about heaven or hell, and you know, it's so tempting to want to say, well, look, yes, everyone needs to be saved through the blood of Christ. I believe that. But isn't it possible that some people, they might be saved and they don't know it? They're anonymous Christians. Sadly, even the great C.S. Lewis taught this. You can read it in Mere Christianity in the way he describes things in The Last Battle. That, you know, you can sort of, you're a worshiper of Tash, but actually you were a worshiper of Aslan. You didn't know it. Do you see how this will not work Christologically and will not work with our doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit does not exist to anonymously regenerate the heart. He exists always to throw a spotlight upon the glory of Jesus Christ. The Spirit does not come into your life indiscriminately just to shape you up and make you a little bit better person or to anonymously kind of regenerate you, but always it is in connection with the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit longs to do. Jesus Christ is superior to angels and all the prophets and all the rituals because he is God's full and final revelation. In these last days, God speaks to us not by many and various ways, but through his Son. And he speaks through his Son by the revelation of his redeeming work that we first read in the Gospels, unpacked by the Spirit through the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Which means Scripture is enough because the work of Christ is enough. They stand or fall together. The Son's redemption and the Son's revelation must both be sufficient. There is nothing more to be done, nothing more to be known for our salvation, for our Christian walk, than what we can know about Christ revealed to us in this book. The sufficiency of Scripture. Why does any of this matter? Let me just finish by giving you four ways. First, if Scripture is sufficient, it helps us to keep tradition in its proper place. Tradition has a place. Maybe in some of your churches it needs more of a place. I think we should be biased in favor of what the church has believed throughout the ages. Belong to a confessional church. Believe very much in the importance of creeds and confessions, but even those must be tested. They must not replace our allegiance to and our knowledge of the Word of God. I don't want to meet Presbyterians who can quote chapter and verse from the Westminster Confession and can't quote chapter and verse from the Bible. Our allegiance is ultimately to Scripture. And this role of tradition is the single biggest source of division between Protestants and Catholics. And I've found agreement over the years with Catholic friends that will say, yes, you're right about that. The distinctive doctrines in the Catholic Church are often the ones that come from tradition. Papal infallibility or the Immaculate Conception or purgatory or different teachings about Mary. Now, of course, in believing in sola scriptura, we do not mean nuda scriptura. We don't mean scripture apart from the whole cloud of witnesses. We don't mean scripture apart from learning from councils and creeds and the giants of the faith that have gone before us. We don't, sola scriptura doesn't mean, well, just lock me up with the Bible. No, we want to listen to all the people who have tried to learn the Bible before us. What sola scriptura means is the Bible is the ultimate final authority. Everything must be tested against Scripture. Nothing is needed in addition to Scripture to know God, believe what is true, and obey what is right. The sufficiency of Scripture helps us keep tradition in its place. And that means not just our formal traditions, but all of the unwritten traditions you have in your church. Oh, no. No, no, no. You got to wear a bow tie. Or, no. The mothers of the church, they always sit right there. Okay, no, you don't understand. That's where they sit. No, this is, you know, that great verse in the Bible. Remember when Paul said that? But this is how we've always done it. Remember that verse? That was a great verse. Powerful. A whole letter just based on that. We must keep our own traditions in check by Scripture. Second practical application for the sufficiency of Scripture, we must not add or subtract from this book. Remember, we are reading a covenantal book, and covenants come with certain patterns and norms. And one of the things that we always find in covenants is at the end of the covenant, there are the covenantal inscription curse. So for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, that I command you. And later in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, we see something similar with these covenantal inscriptions. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Because, of course, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deutero, second, nomos, law, second giving of the law before Moses is to leave them. And so part of what he's doing as he reiterates this law is to reiterate the covenantal inscription curse. You don't add anything to this. You don't take away anything from it because this is God's covenant document for you. And then, knowing that about the Mosaic covenant, surely it is not a coincidence that if you turn to the end of your Bible in Revelation 22, verse 18, we read, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. I think John self-consciously understood not only for this letter he was writing, but also coming at the end, or certainly depending on the date you use, toward the end of the close of the canon, understanding this is playing a role in the whole New Testament revelation, to put at the very end of our Bible now this same covenantal inscription curse to say, these are the covenant documents for you. They're done. Finch, you don't need another prophet here to tell you about. We need people to be knowledgeable. We need people to have God help them interpret it. We may have special supernatural sort of things. We can't explain how God applies this to our life, but the covenantal documents are complete. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. And this means for conservatives, we must not add to it. Sometimes we'd like to just add. We think, yeah, God, I'm helping you out here. I know you meant to tell us to throw away our TVs. I'm sure about that. So I'm just going to make sure. And if you get to the best part of your sermon at the end and you're really hammering away on people, and people could say, well, man, that was really powerful. I'm not sure where it was in the Bible, but whew, it's powerful. That's not the right thing. Sometimes we want to think, okay, we could be a little more precise, a little clearer, a little safer if we just added. And of course, the liberal temptation is to subtract. Well, my experience doesn't match up with this, or the culture of our day doesn't want us to say it or to believe it or to think it. And so, you know, has God really said? You don't add, you don't subtract, because the scripture is sufficient. Third, we can trust the word of God to be relevant. All we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. You read it down, you read it across, you read it out, and you read it up. You read the word down into your heart, you read it across the storyline of Scripture, you read it out to heaven, and you read it up to the glory of God. And it's all relevant. It's all relevant. You say, well, I got to know what job to take, and I want a verse. Well, the Bible's not going to give you a verse, because the Bible knows that that's probably not the most important thing. Now, if you're choosing between, like, you know, a pastor and an assassin or something, it might be a Bible verse. If you're choosing between a florist and a landscape architect, it's probably not a Bible verse. But what the Bible will tell you is what you really need to know. And that's when I've had to face job situations, or when I took a call to the church I'm serving at now and took it 10 years ago. I didn't expect God to tell me what job I should take. Both could have pleased him. But I would pray, Lord, help me not to be a people pleaser in this, because I could, help me not to be motivated by pride. I could be a senior pastor, I'm just an associate pastor. That's not right. Help me not to be motivated by fear. Well, there's a lot of people that would be upset if I go, or maybe upset if I stay, I don't know. No, those are the things that matter. Scripture is sufficient to tell us what's really important to God in those decisions is your character. Even, brothers, when you get to sermon texts that you think are lame, and let's be honest, we get to those sometimes. We're honest, we think, Lord, I know this, all scripture is inspired, but this one seems to have barely made it in. It's barely squeaking by. I remember I've been preaching through Acts for 2 years, and at the very beginning when you preach of when they replaced Judas by drawing lots, like, well, this isn't how I want us to pick elders. And I don't think you should, for a whole bunch of different reasons. But I remember, like, okay, what are we going to do with this? I get that a lot of times. Okay, Lord, I learned some cool things in the commentaries. I'm not quite sure why this is in the Bible. But then you think, and you stop, and you pray, and you realize, oh, okay, here's the reason. There's no lame verses. There's lame preachers and lame churches. But they're all here. They're all competent. They're all good for us. Scripture is sufficient. Now, we need to be skilled in handling it and not just settle for two Bible verses and call me in the morning. You know, how does Scripture not only read our times, but read us and shape us? Finally, because of the sufficiency of Scriptures, you can open your Bibles and hear the voice of God. You can hear the voice of God. I'm a part of a mainline denomination which has some good things and has a number of challenging things. And a couple of years ago at our synod meeting, we had these advisory groups broken up into these groups, and we were supposed to sort of listen to the Spirit and discern, you know, the future of the denomination. What were we doing? And we had to determine our own norms, our own values as a group at the very beginning. You guys as a group get to determine, what are your norms? I'm saying it like that because I thought it was kind of like that. And we did a lot of things with sticky notes. And I said, I think we should establish from the beginning that our most important norm is that everything is tested against Scripture. And whatever we say here has to be shown and has to be proved from Scripture. And this is an exact quote, as I remember it. The advisor said, I understand what you're getting at, but we are not here to open our Bibles. No. What are we here? We're here to listen to each other. We're here to dialogue. We're here to hear from the Spirit. Well, no, friend. We're not going to hear from the Spirit if we keep this closed. I thought that was the whole point of what we do. And at that same synod, we because we were trying to figure out our vision as a denomination, and there are signs around the room kind of for these different meetings and discover your future and discover our vision. And there was a Brazilian missionary, somebody who was speaking to the group, and he was not like me. He wasn't like button up, you know, white Midwestern Dutch guy. He was a Brazilian, so it was good. And he looked around and he kind of reads and he says, oh, discover your future and find out your vision. And he just said, good luck with that. I hope it doesn't take too long. Well, that's right. Hope you can figure that out. You might want to open your Bibles. God is committed to speaking to us, guiding us through His Word if we will open it up. Do you believe this is really enough? To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything. Does not tell me how to fix my car, as everyone in my church can attest. But it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. It does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but on every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true, and it says what is enough. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean the Bible is somehow Lord over the Spirit, but it means that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures purposes now to speak through this book which He inspired. Look, you do not honor the Holy Spirit by thinking that you can ignore the book He wrote. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean we reject all church tradition, but it means that every tradition must be tested by Scripture and is never placed in equal authority to Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means ultimately the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. In your counseling, in your discipleship, in your preaching, this is what you need to hold on to. This is what you need to believe. This is where you need to fight the fight of faith, because the first people to get bored with your sermons, it's you. Well, your wife, then you. And you think, I gotta do something else. And people detect, not right away, but over time, they will detect this loss of confidence in God's Word. Now you've gone off to gimmicks. Now you think there's something else. And you no longer think that the Word of God and prayer, that's going to be enough. For the work that God wants us to do, we got the Word of God and prayer. And you start to doubt whether the Word of God is really enough. The sufficiency of Scripture. The Father will speak by means of all that the Spirit has spoken through His Son if we simply open up our Bibles and are willing to listen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our prayer is that you would strengthen us as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ for whatever work to which you have called us, that we would look to this book with newfound energy and enthusiasm, confidence and hope. And as we open it in the morning, open it in our studies, open it over the dinner table, open it at church, open it before bed, would you forgive us? And forgive me for how flippantly we come, how unexpectedly, how little we hope and anticipate that you will have a word for us. How keen we are to think that there would be some great news for us if we just click on Facebook one more time. Some great message over email. And our Bibles lay closed and hidden, as if you, oh God, did not speak in this book. Where should we go? You have the words of life, and we need to hear from you. So give us ears, give us brains. Thank you for giving us our Bibles. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.